Can be seated as we continue in our study in the book of Ephesians, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus while he was imprisoned in Rome. The book of Ephesians is one of what are called the prison epistles. You look at the life of Paul, he never took a break. Doesn't seem like he ever felt sorry for himself. You never see him in any way complaining, because he saw everything of life as an opportunity to share the gospel with those that are lost, an opportunity to encourage the ones that were saved. And this book is an encouragement to those that were saved at Ephesus who were suffering persecution. And the first three chapters, as Bob alluded to when he filled in for me last week, the first three chapters were Paul encouraging the saints at Ephesus that were adopted into the family of God, were saved, we inherit everything from God that He has for us, which is heaven and eternal life and forgiveness. And then he starts with chapter 4 with why walk worthy. Why should we walk worthy of the calling is the title that Bob had for his study last week. We should stay in the unity of the faith and no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. And that's what we're going to be talking about this week. Now that we're saved, now that we've gone from darkness to light, gone from serving the world and the things of the world which bring death, to serving Jesus who brings life, since those things have transpired, shouldn't we walk with Jesus in obedience to Him? And, you know, all of us that are saved would say, oh yeah, that's what we should do. And then as many people have said to me over the years, including myself to me, sounds easy, doesn't it? Just walk with Jesus, knowing that He's the one that knows what's best for us and just have to obey. But there is a war, isn't there? It's kind of a war inside of us. The lusts of the world, the pleasures of the world, the things that can distract us. And Paul emphasizes in the letter today that when God defeated Satan and ascended on high, he threw down gifts to the church, to man, that all of us, as we would receive those gifts that God has given us by His grace, that we would be using those gifts in a way that every single cell of my body has a certain gift of keeping my whole body alive. And if those cells don't utilize those gifts, my joints give out, the body suffers. If an organ gives out, the body suffers. And what God has said is, in His infinite wisdom, He has truly, for all of you that are believers today, this is going to be kind of the punchline emphasis of today, all of you that are believers in Jesus Christ have been given God's grace and gifting to function within this thing the Bible calls the body of Christ. We tell people that are in the outside of the church, don't know Jesus, don't know the Bible, and we say, you know, we're part of the body. What body of Jesus are you talking about? You know, God likens the church to a body. We function like a body. Not everybody is a knee joint. Not everybody is a head or a organ or whatever else, but we're all supposed to function for the purpose of proclaiming the goodness of God to a world that's being deceived by Satan, who's trying to keep them away from believing in Jesus. Because there's other people that need to get into the life raft. There's people that need to get saved. And just like Gideon just told us this testimony of somebody that just simply left a Bible in his room when he escaped from Vietnam that caused a North Vietnamese guard to get saved. Where was the gifting of that? The people that donated to Gideon's, the Gideon's having a ministry for over 110 years, to just their mission is, we're getting Bibles out. If everybody had a mission to get Bibles printed, nobody to carry the Bibles or to pay for them, it wouldn't get done. So there's people that are inspired to give. There's people inspired to take them. There's people inspired to leave them. There's some people that are gifted, as that North Korean said, you know, he just read the Bible. He picked it up and read it. A lot of people grab a Bible and throw it in the trash. It's recorded, though, when they do that. For me, when the Gideons offered me, here it is, high school graduation day, and at my high school graduation, as I've shared with you guys before, I was offered a Gideon Bible by a Gideon. In line, they were allowed to be part of our graduation ceremony in the school at the time. And I don't know of anybody else that turned down the Bible. I saw a kid, you know, take it, because they're all, you know, somewhat civil. And it got to me, nope, I don't need your Bible. And just like that, And I remember, as I testified before, that the guy looked at me, not like he was personally bothered, not like, oh, you know, too bad you graduated, too bad you're going to be around, but it really haunted me in a way, just the eyes of, kind of like what Jesus said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. You know, he knew, this kid doesn't know what he's doing. He probably said, God, make that heart change. Make that hard heart change. If he did, over a course of time, his prayers got answered. So, we all have a mission, and that's what it gets into here. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Bob covered the first six verses. We're going to just quickly go over them. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Because you're wearing Jesus as your Savior. Now that you're saved, you're walking with Jesus on the mind. Jesus is now a reflection of who you are because your life is hidden in Christ. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, why do you think Paul would say that should be our walk now that we have been purchased by Christ? Because that's what Jesus was. He was long-suffering. He was lowly and gentle, exuded love to everybody that came his way, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if you're here last week, you heard Bob, and this is what I'm going to cover just a little bit. He was saying, now Kevin might come and just beat me up on some of this stuff that I'm saying about unity. And I'm not going to, because I agreed with what he said. And besides that, if I disagreed, I don't have to get upset with him. I own the editing computer and I can just edit out anything that he says. But I agree 100%. I want to emphasize what he said. Because God wants us to be unified in the faith. If we go out and take Bibles or talk to people about Jesus, and we all have a different Jesus we're trying to get people to believe in, we're accomplishing nothing, wouldn't you agree? Because and that's what Paul's going to go on to say. We preach one Jesus, one God, one faith, one baptism, we have to preach the same Jesus. And then Paul went over the main points of this Jesus that saves. I'm not going to repeat them, but I agree. The things that are important is that only Jesus can save us. Only he died on the cross. Bob embellished. I'll mention him, but he embellished, and he's right. That the Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus who came from heaven to earth as the God-man to die on the cross, to take our place, because he was sinless. He could die for us and make us sinless, take our sins upon himself. That's the message we preach. And that if you believe in him by faith, believe and receive his grace by faith, you can be saved. The sins can be washed away. Your record of wrong in heaven, the file is cleaned out. There's nothing there for you to be accused of. And when you die and you stand before God, he opens the file. Oh, clean record. You never did anything wrong. You can come in. You've been justified. That is the Christian gospel message. It's not by belonging to a church. It's not by how much that you put in a plate, or who baptized you, what word somebody said over you when you were baptized, or all this other stuff. It is Jesus Christ, him crucified. That's the unity. Now, within people that believe that, there's all kinds of other views. Views of how you get baptized, or this or that. And I want to just say that although those differences are what separate us to be a Calvary church that preaches through the Word of God, and we have certain things that we believe in about baptism, how old the earth is, and all that stuff, it separates us. You pretty much probably agree with everything we believe about those things. And you'd feel uncomfortable fellowshipping at another church that would believe in an old earth or some of the other things that are going on in Christendom today. But you should still realize that there's people that can be saved even though they have disagreements about those things, those other things that we would disagree with. But I know that they're saved. And I don't want to hinder them in anything I do. And this is something that really affects me. I don't want to hinder them if they're preaching the gospel. So people can have all kinds of different views about things, but if they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it takes to be saved, I don't want to hinder that. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. And, you know, if you want to fellowship here, you can help me out if I'm wrong about something. But we're in a mission to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if the world sees us all hating or being bitter towards each other over some of these superfluous things, then they think that the gospel message itself is not really the important thing. I want people to know, if you preach Jesus and Him crucified to the point where somebody could listen to you and get saved, then I want to embrace you doing that. Paul did the same thing when we get to a later letter, the Philippian letter. He told them that, hey, there's some people that preach Jesus Christ just to make it tougher for me in jail. Maybe because they preached, they knew that the people were going to beat Paul again, and they just felt like Paul should get another beating. We don't know exactly what was going on. He goes, you know, I don't care, as long as they're preaching Jesus. And so that's our attitude. The other things we can, you know, argue about, again, you know, when the rapture is going to be, etc., etc., etc. But here's the important part, and that is that we, the church, the true church, as defined by God's word, what the church is, we cannot yoke with those who do not agree with our Jesus. And that's where, and we'll embellish on this, you know, later on in the study here, but we can't embrace the Mormon Jesus. We can't embrace the Jehovah Witness Jesus. We can't unify with them, because then their Jesus is clearly a different Jesus. And then the world doesn't understand what it takes to be saved, because what a Mormon will tell them they need to do to be saved is different than what we would tell them they need to be saved. So that's the summary of all that. It all comes from this issue of Paul saying, I want you to be unified. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit among those who believe the biblical Jesus. We want to be unified and not to distract. Bearing with one another in love, because God has called us to love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, not a Jew and Gentile body. This was, Paul dealt with this his entire ministry of trying to emphasize there is just, in this dispensation of the church, there's just one church. There's not a Jewish church that still keeps eating kosher and going off to the temple to sacrifice, and then there's this Gentile church that they get to just believe in Jesus differently, but this Jewish church has to be able to eat kosher and all this other stuff. Paul is saying there is one church. There is one Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to 120 Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They spoke in tongues. They preached boldly. They received the power of the Holy Spirit. Several weeks, months later, Peter is led to go to a Roman's house, and you know, Cornelius. And while Cornelius is a Gentile, he's seeking God, and the same Holy Spirit came upon him while he was uncircumcised and probably not eating kosher and not going to the temple. And then what Peter said when the Jewish believers were saying, Peter, why did you go into Cornelius' house? Peter's response was, God gave me a vision that I was supposed to go. And when I went, the same Holy Spirit that came upon us at Pentecost came upon them while I was talking to them. How am I supposed to argue with God if God wants to send one Spirit upon Jew and Gentile church? And so that's what Paul is emphasizing here. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling. There's only one hope. The Bible is narrow-minded. There's one lifeboat. His name is Jesus. There's no other way. That's why people that say they're believers in Jesus and they say that all roads lead to heaven, lead to God, doesn't matter what you believe, we know they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Because the Bible is so very clear that there is only one hope. There's not a Jewish hope and a right diet and religion, and then there's another hope for Gentiles. The only hope that we have is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That we're all sinners. We all deserve to be judged, guilty of our sin before God. But God so loved us, He sent Jesus, that if we believe in Him, we can have everlasting life. It's the only hope we have. Which goes on in verse 5 to say there's only one Lord. And it's talking about Jesus. He's only coming once. It's only this one way He's come. There's only one faith. We have faith in Him. There's only one baptism. And Baptism in Paul's day, in the Jewish day, was already very prevalent. The Jews had been baptizing for hundreds of years. A Jew believed that when you came to God, they would be required to come to the Temple Mount a couple times a year for these feasts, the fall feasts and the spring feasts. And when they would come, they would go to the Temple Mount, and on the south side of the Temple Mount to this day are the archaeological digs on the south side that date to the time of Jesus, of mikvahs, baptismal pools. And so when people were wanting to get to God, they would go down. There's these little steps that go down. They would get completely immersed. They would come out of the steps. They would feel like they had been cleansed, so that they could then go and sacrifice an animal on the Temple Mount. And on that day, they would feel like, maybe I'm okay with God. But then they'd sin again the next day, and they would have to go do it again. And the next day, and the next day. And Paul emphasizes this attitude that the Jews were under during the sacrificial system that was pointing to the sacrifice Jesus, when Jesus would remove all sin by being the perfect sacrifice that didn't need to keep on dying. So that baptism was happening with the Jews, and then John the Baptist had baptism and repentance. But then, after Jesus rose from the grave, people were baptized into Jesus. They were basically saying, okay, as we had a baptism down on the Port Orchard waterfront here a couple weeks ago, as I emphasized there, Paul emphasizes that Christian baptism, when you go in the water, it's like I'm saying goodbye to my life. Because when I'm coming out of the water, it's really, I'm having faith in Jesus. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. My life is gone. His life has given, His death on the cross gave me life. So the life I now have, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's a different baptism than the Jewish baptism. It's a different baptism than John the Baptist, which was repentance. It's the baptism of life. My life now belongs to God. Not that you get saved in that baptism, but it's a symbolic gesture to God of saying, I want to be totally immersed, which is what baptism is. I want to be totally immersed in dying to self. It's our desire. We spend the rest of our Christian life trying to experience that death to self. And God helps us out through trials, by the way. That's how He helps to kill the flesh that's at enmity with Him. And then one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and this last part has caused much confusion over the years, and in you all. I don't know how many times I've been told by people that I'm witnessing to on the street, well, you know, the Bible says that God's in everybody. God's in everything. And I'll say, no, the Bible does not say that everybody's a child of God. God is in everybody. And some of them usually don't even know where it is. But they'll say, well, there's a verse that says that God's in all. Because somebody told them that. In you all. And then I say, well, it does say that in Ephesians and actually some other places too. But going back to Ephesians 1:1-2, let's again emphasize something that I did when we read this verse. Because it's so important to know who Paul is writing to. It says in Ephesians 1:1-2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to who? Who is he writing this letter to? To the saints. The saints, again, as we emphasized in that first study, saints literally means holy ones. God considers everybody who believes in His Son, Jesus Christ, to be saints. To the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is he writing to? Believers in Jesus Christ who are faithful to Him. They faithfully believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do you faithfully, I can make you raise your hand, but if think in your mind, if I raise my hand to the question, do you believe in Jesus Christ faithfully as your Savior, the biblical Jesus? When you raise your hand in your mind, what I want you to do is realize that Paul is saying in Ephesians 4:6, He's in you. He's not, you are not therefore God, you're not therefore Jesus, but He is in you. You are filled with the Spirit of God. And then He is wanting to work out of you. There's other verses that we don't have time to get into. He is now wanting to work out of you to be more of a reflection of who He is to the world so that people will say, there's something different about you. They want to say, you know, God wants you to look different to the world. That's what this whole chapter is about. Because of everything He did for you, let's start walking worthy, because we're wearing His name and He's inside of you and He's trying to bust out, but you have to die to the things of the world to let it happen. You want to live for the world? The world's not going to see Jesus. You want to live for Jesus? They'll see Him. And in our life, from now on, being saved, my life until I die is going to be, my desire should be more and more, God, shine Your light through me. And He'll be saying, really, you really mean that? Yeah, I do. And He goes, okay, well, then I'm going to help kill some more of your flesh. Really, how are you going to do that? Bad things are going to happen. You're going to have trials in your life and other things, you know, that you are still holding precious and dear to your own life that really are not going to satisfy. The things that you really do give me are the things that are going to truly satisfy you in this life and bring joy in the life to come. And so that's our lifelong mission. So verse 7, it says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So not only is He in us, He's also distributed to everyone who's a believer, according to His grace, a measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, whenever it says, therefore He says, whenever Paul uses that terminology, and then when it has quotation marks, he's alluding to an Old Testament scripture. And in this case, he's alluding to what we call a messianic psalm. So let's turn to Psalm 68, verse 17. It's important for us to understand what God prophesied. A messianic psalm means a psalm from the book of Psalms that was a prophecy of the coming Messiah of Israel. This is a prophecy about Jesus hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus comes. And now Paul is alluding to this prophecy to explain what Jesus did as the fulfilled Messiah, what He did for us. So the psalmist was led by God to write this prophecy in these three verses, 17, 18, and 19 of Psalm 68, where it says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. So there, you know, get this picture, because this is going to be important, especially in Roman thinking of the days of Paul. God's got a lot of chariots. And there's a account in the Old Testament where the prophet of God was being hunted down by a king that didn't like him prophesying the truth. And the king sends a bunch of troops, and the prophet's servant says, prophet, look at all, we're surrounded. We're going to die. And the prophet just appealed to God and says, God, just open this guy's eyes. And all of a sudden, the guy's eyes opened to the chariots of God and to the angels that were there defending him. The prophet says, we're going to win. Don't worry. God has this incredible power. He's got an incredible army of His power. And in the midst of all those chariots, there is the Lord among them. There's the Messiah. There's Jesus in the midst of them, ready to take victory. You, verse 18, this Messiah, this Lord, it's prophesying, you have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Really talking about earth and especially in His kingdom that's coming. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. Is there any doubt this is talking about Jesus, the God of our salvation? Who is the God of our salvation? It's the Lord God, Jesus. And you know, in the Old Testament, as Bob alluded to last week, the prophet Isaiah makes it clear that only God can be our Savior. But then in the New Testament, it says Jesus is the one that's our Savior because Jesus is God that came down. But He descended down to the earth and then He ascended. And what the promise of the prophecy in Psalm is that when He ascends, He's going to give gifts to men. Now, here's something that's important for us to know from history, and you can get this from the commentary of Adam Clark, who studied Roman history, and also Josephus, and to know what the Romans did in the conquering days of Rome's empire. You know, there would be nations, unconquered nations that Rome kept on going, spreading the Roman Empire. And generals would go out and they would take the seal of Rome along with them and they would besiege a city and ultimately conquer city, area, territory. And this is the practice of the day, that when they did conquer and subject a people to the authority of Rome, those who were most opposed to Rome, those who had fought the spread of Rome and had instigated the people to fight the power of Rome, would be tied up behind the chariots of the victorious Roman general. And then that general would go into the triumphal entry of the city of Rome, and he would have these guys tied up behind them. And everybody knew those guys were defeated. Those were the ones that tried to resist the authority and the power of Rome itself, and they were then executed. And along would come people that said, "We're so glad, even though we were a nation that fought against you, we actually are glad you've taken power." And they would hail the coming general. They would rejoice that he had come. We see this in other places too. Whenever the people would sit there and go along with submitting to the power that is victorious, and they would heap praises to the victorious general. And the general is part of the procession who brought these people to Rome to show that, hey, there's benevolence, the people are glad of the benevolence of Rome. He would then take the gold, the silver, the other spoils of war that he had captured in his victory, and he would throw them out to the crowd. And he would throw out gifts to man to just show his power and his willingness to bless the people with his victory. This is what Paul's alluding to. Our Lord Jesus conquered Satan, and along with it, death. And along with it, he's conquering everybody who hates him in the final battle when the end of the world is coming. But what God has done to those people who appreciate, and what it says here, even from the rebellious, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious. As I alluded to, I was rebellious. I can't believe he let me live. I can't believe that he tolerated me with his long suffering. But then when I realized he's truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he should have been worshipped, he should have been praised, I shouldn't have spent a second of my time fighting this God who so loved me that he died on the cross for me, I wanted to just, "Oh God, you know, forgive me." And he sits there and he gives me his gifts, even from the rebellious. Were you ever rebellious against God? If your answer is yes, are you glad that he's long-suffering? Are you glad that he didn't just eliminate you? And it's because of his great love, his mercy, his compassion, and his grace towards you that he didn't give us what we deserve. And his desire is to just lavish gifts on us for a purpose that we're about to get into. Okay, so you don't want to fight Rome anymore? Well, then help Rome spread. That's really what it boils down to. What is the greatest way to show Jesus we don't want to fight him anymore? Is by helping his kingdom spread, because, you know, the only thing he cares about is reaching out to more people with the love of his gospel. That's all he cares about. He knows when he's coming back. He knows that he's going to take authority. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He doesn't have an identity crisis. He just wants as many people as possible to believe in and receive the gift of everlasting life. But he also knows there's a devil, Satan, and he's trying to deceive people away from that truth, and has been since the beginning, since the Garden of Eden. You know, this is Jesus speaking in John chapter 12, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Can you imagine being there in that day? Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." And then this voice comes from heaven. "I have both glorified and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. This is so that you will know the God who just voiced from heaven, that he is glorifying my name. This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." And then this is what he says. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world has been cast out." How? Verse 32 of chapter 12. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to me. Satan is vanquished. He is toast. He is defeated. He's going to be behind my chariot. He is going to die. He is going to be, put into the lake of fire forever and ever. Why? Because when I am lifted up onto the cross is what he's referring to. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. As soon as I die on the cross for the sins of the world, that will be what defeats Satan. That allows Jesus to spread his grace and mercy to all peoples, which has been accomplished for 2,000 years. Going back to chapter 4:7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. You and I are in a victory parade. We have submitted to General King Jesus. And he has, think about this visually if you have to. He, in his victory walk, even though it was 2,000 years ago, he knows each one of you personally. And he knows how you fit into his plan as he's spreading the gifts and he's throwing it out. He says, Kevin, I want you to someday tell some people about me and teach them the Bible. Other people are like, yeah, Dan, I want you to be involved with the Gideon ministry and getting millions of Bibles into people's hands. And put your name in there, and you should have something that you know God is calling you to. And there's an enemy that's trying to keep you from doing what he's calling you to do. And you will lose the blessing of being submitted to God if you don't listen to what he's called you to do. Colossians, which the letter to the Colossians from Paul was hand-delivered during the same time that the Ephesian letter was delivered, says this in Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And verse 15 goes completely along with what we just said. And Paul's writing this at the same time as the Ephesian letter, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, again, Paul is writing this Roman war analogy that he has defeated Satan and he has publicly exposed him for what he is, the great liar and deceiver of our souls, and has made a way for us to come back to God. Now this, verse 9, that he, the Messiah of Psalm 68, ascended. He ascended and gave gifts to man. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Paul is emphasizing to them, he can't ascend until he ascends from something. Where did he ascend from? At least the earth he's talking about. He left earth to go up to heaven and give the gifts to man. But he also, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, descended into hell itself to preach to souls that had died in the days of Noah. And that's why it's from this verse that we also think that that's when he let the souls that were in Hades, who had believed that a Messiah was going to come, and he took them with him to heaven. Verse 10, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Who was this that ascended? Clearly it's Jesus, that he would fill all things. Again, an emphasis that the New Testament teaches that Jesus is God. And then verses 11 through 16 are all one sentence, which we'll read and then look at carefully. And he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, meaning the body of the church, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth to the body for the edifying of itself in love. Again, that's all one sentence. And it's, again, a lot there. And as we look more carefully, verse 11, it says, "And he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, teachers." An apostle in the Greek language that is used there is really literally a sent out one. Some people are made, like Paul. Paul was ordained by God, you know, "I need to get this message out. And you're going to wear out a lot of moccasins. And you're going to be on a lot of ships. And you're going to be going all over the world." Paul, one man, 2,000 years ago, before cars, SUVs, planes, anything else, skateboards, ripsticks, whatever, he made it through all of Asia at the time, Turkey. He went through all of Greece and Macedonia, up and down in the area of Lebanon and Syria, and preached the gospel to the point where people were accusing him of turning the entire world of that area upside down in his day. Some are made to be apostles. That sent out ones to go spread this gospel. If you look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, we find out that every single one of Jesus' apostles went out and spread into different parts of the world, some in Africa, some as far as India. And they went and they took this gospel and they were killed for doing so. They were apostles, sent out ones. Prophets doesn't mean necessarily to foretell the future by divine power and a gifting of God. It simply means, the word simply means, to foretell the words of God in the context of what is written here. In fact, one Greek dictionary said that it's a precise sense of it is that it would seem that the original sense in the Greek is one who proclaims, although soon the idea of one who predicts also occurs. It's one who predicts, or it's also one who proclaims. If you take the Word of God, which is breathed by Him through His apostles and prophets, and you proclaim it in your sphere of influence, at home, you know, something's going on in the family and somebody picks up the Bible, doesn't the Bible say you're a prophet to your own family? If you go out into your workplace and doesn't the Bible say, then you are a prophet in accordance with what the use of the word was in Jesus' day. And you have tons of prophecies that are still yet future to us. If you tell people, did you know that Jesus is coming again and before he does, there's going to be global earthquakes? You're a prophet, but you're not the prophet. You're reading about the prophets that were before us to proclaim, and you're proclaiming a truth of what God has said is going to be happening. And evangelist is to bring good tidings. An evangelist is somebody who's gifted by God to say, you can be saved. And there's something that cuts you to the heart. You know, I was saved through the ministry of Billy Graham, and there was something unique about the man. He was gifted by God that when he spoke the truths of God's word, there was something that somehow was like a little key that unlocked the heart of a prideful young man. 37 years ago. There was something that made me just take pause and listen to what he had preached. Take pause and realize maybe I'm fighting this God that I shouldn't be fighting. Maybe I should embrace. Maybe I shouldn't listen to the lies of what everybody's been telling me about this Bible and about this Jesus. And I should instead surrender my life to him. Praise God for evangelists. And he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors, teachers. And the word pastor simply means a herdsman of sheep. And in this case, of human sheep. God uses sheep to analogize us. And I was even telling the guys in the jail, Kitsap County Jail, this last Thursday, he uses sheep because sheep are really stupid. They are. For anybody that's ever handled sheep, they just are so prone to get away from the shepherd. Oh, what's a shepherd? What good is he? What good is it to stay close to Jesus? What's over there? Oh, it looks really nice because the wolf just sent some food over there for you to go get because he's waiting for you to go get chewed on and to die. And a sheep can just fall over and get cast down. He's got so much wool that if the shepherd doesn't come and rescue him, you can honk at a sheep. There's shepherds that have lost their sheep because in the middle of when they're going across a road, that somebody will come, you know, get out of my way, and a bunch of sheep fall over dead because they get just so scared. They have a heart attack. It's what I've been told by people that handle sheep. And some of us can get scared to death. We And ultimately, a smart sheep realizes, I think I'm just going to stick really close to the shepherd, because I found about 10 different ways to try and die, and each time he just came and rescued me, and so I think I'll just stay close to Jesus. And that's what life really brings us, is really close to the shepherd. And so what are we supposed to do as pastors of God's sheep? My job is to bring you to the chief shepherd and to try and get you close to Jesus. That is my lifelong passion for you, is to help you stay with Jesus. And teachers are to teach you what he says. And he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. Why? Why does he do this? Verse 12 tells us, and it's so important, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why did he do all that? Why does he want me, a pastor, to teach you the truths of what God's Word says best I can, being a failed man myself, not knowing exactly everything he meant when he wrote the Scriptures? Why does he want me to do this? Because he wants you to be equipped for the work of the ministry. And when we're equipped for the work of the ministry, the body, the church, gets edified. We get strengthened in that edification. So, that brings the question, well, what is the work of the ministry? What did God leave this church here for? What did he leave you here for? Do we have to wonder? We don't have to wonder. Jesus made it very clear. Just before he ascended into heaven, I've emphasized this verse so many times, in Matthew 28, what does it say? And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me. Satan's behind the chariot. He's defeated. He's someday going to be completely wiped off of the face of the earth. All authority has been given me by the Father. I have complete authority over all of the universe. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. What is a disciple? A disciple is somebody who follows the teachings of. That's what the word literally means. Go tell other nations to follow the teachings of Jesus. And to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. As we said, he's inside of us, even to the end of the age. All true believers have Jesus in them. He's with us, and he's saying, just let me out. Let me out of you to go teach everybody that they too can be saved. They too can not just have their soul saved and spend eternity with me as forgiven saints, but they can even live life in obedience to me so that they can be equipped to go tell others about Jesus. That is our mission. That is the mission of the church. When God threw out those gifts to you, that's what he was intending for those gifts to be used to do. It's that simple. So if we're doing our job, if I'm doing my job as a pastor, see, if he said, I gave you apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, this is what I want from my church. I want them to grow up to me. If I'm doing my job, then as in the days and weeks that go by in your time here, you're learning more and more about Jesus. And if I'm teaching something other than Jesus, then I am failing in the mission. It's my hope that you are learning more and more about Jesus. It's my hope that actually you would be equipped to the point where if somebody says, what must I do to be saved to you? There's something different. You know, you go to that church, I'm struggling in my life, my marriage, my whatever, and what is it about this Jesus? That instead of stuttering and saying, well, I think there's a book that answered it, or let me call up Pastor Kevin or Elder Bob or whatever, instead of that you'd be able to say, well, I'm glad you asked. Let's sit down. Let me tell you. And it was such a joy to me that here 2-3 weeks ago when we went over to Seattle for the Folklife Festival and people signed up. People signed up and said, I want to go hand out Bibles, and if there's a conversation that happens that I'll be able to share. Or when we were at the Kitsap County Fair, to realize that there's a group of people in this church that are active in sharing accurately the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it brings great joy in my heart to hear somebody in a conversation, and I think, you know what? They're accurately telling those people what it takes to get saved. Thank you, Jesus. And it talks about the body being edified. Because the true church is edified by reproducing. Is there any greater joy than for a husband and wife to see a life come into the world when they have a baby? Is there any other greater joy than to see some new life and more children and children's children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren? I get such joy being around my grandchildren, which all happened because my sons had wives and they had children and grandchildren. And not everybody gets to experience that because of whatever reason. And I grieve for you, you know, but God, you can still glorify God, but there's such joy. And you know what? I love the joy of seeing spiritual children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and God does too. And that's why he says that there's edification in the body when we're equipped to do these things. So ask yourself, are you prepared, equipped for the work of the ministry? If the answer is no, then it's either because we're not doing our job, or it's because you don't really care enough to really be part of the battle. And again, you're saved, but you just don't care to learn. And I pray that that wouldn't be the case, and you would repent of it, because you're missing a great blessing of God, because he threw those gifts out for you to be used. Or you're not capable because you're not saved. You know, this again, graduation week, my wife and I and my dad and his wife are here today. We all went down to Oregon to my eldest granddaughter's high school graduation. And, you know, she got done with homeschool graduation and maybe going off into the Air Force. But I was sitting down helping with some math homework with my younger granddaughter down there. And I was just saying, how's things going in the school with your classmates? And she goes, most of my classmates are flunking. She's a freshman in high school. I said, most of them are flunking? I go, what's the deal? And she goes, how could that be possible? What's going on? And she goes, they're lazy and tired. And I said, what do you mean lazy and tired? I mean, what? I mean, they come to school tired? Yeah, they come to school tired. Why? Because they're up till wee hours of the night on Facebook and texting with their friends. And I said, what are their parents doing? I mean, don't they care what's happening to their children? They're going to fail. And she goes, oh, no, they don't care. They got their computers in their rooms and their parents will let them do it and whatever else. See, to me, that's negligence of parents, and I hope nobody here is a negligent parent. If you are, repent. Repent of just being so buddy-buddy with your kids that you let them do whatever they want to do to their own destruction. You have to, you know, that would be the same as, what do you guys want? See, this is what the emerging church and purpose-driven church is doing. They canvass people. And they say, what do you really want from church? Well, you know, I'd like to have a coffee bar outside so we can suck some lattes afterwards. And I don't really like to hear this stuff like sin. That word just, it bothers me at times when I hear that there's sin. Because you actually might touch something that I'm doing in my sinful life. And that bothers me. It makes me want to just go home instead of repenting and not sinning and serving God. You know, so just stop mentioning sin. And that heaven and hell thing that's out of vogue with my friends, and I'd like to just have them come because we do the movies after church. And sometimes we go to some of those movies that God would just vomit at. But, you know, we like to have fun. And that way, we could just get a lot of people into church if you just wouldn't say anything about Jesus and being saved. To me, that's like a parent saying, go ahead, be on the internet, be on Facebook, text, you know, sext, you know, learn from our senators and congressmen how to sext and do all this other stuff and destroy your life. And I'm not going to do that. I'm going to warn you because Jesus, this chapter truly is to the leaders of the church. It is our mission to prepare you for the works of the ministry. Now, these children in my granddaughter's class are not going to graduate. They are going to drop out of high school. They are not going to be functional members, tax-paying members of society. They'll end up Democrats. But and I'm sorry if there's any Democrats here. You too can repent. And I really do mean there's a lot of Republicans need Jesus. There's a lot of Republicans that are corrupt because nothing in this world matters. Nothing matters except serving Jesus. And they're going to fail. I don't want you to fail. I don't want you, the day Jesus comes back, I don't want anybody left in this room. And I want everybody to be saved. And I don't want you to just be saved. I want you to experience the joy of spending some of your time, instead of worrying about what people are texting, is to realize that God texted you 2,000 years ago. And if you saw your phone and all of a sudden you hear a little beep go off, ooh, who is it? You know, it doesn't matter who you're talking to or anything else. You just go, oh. And it's God saying, are you ever going to read my letter? Are you ever going to learn of me? Are you ever going to be equipped to share the love of God with somebody that's going to hell right next to you? Are you going to just chit-chat with meaningless stuff of this world when the Titanic is about to hit the iceberg? Does it really matter what you're doing? And again, we all have our lives. I enjoy life. I enjoy doing things. God's created us to enjoy this world. But Jesus has a little part of my life, and the part that I've allowed Him to text me and to control my life has brought nothing but joy to my life. Nothing but joy, peace, and patience. And I wish I had the wisdom to give Him even more. And I want to give Him more of my life every moment that goes by. We don't want to flunk out in something much more important than high school. Amen? For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith, and again, people that have been discipled in other churches. I've been out on the witnessing to people, and people from other churches come with the same Jesus. I rejoice with them. I'm totally unified with them because they're preaching the same Jesus. And they're equipped to do so. I can go to other parts of the world. I can go to Africa to people that have been equipped there and just rejoice that God is using them to spread the gospel of this Jesus Christ. And there's a great unity of the faith and the edification of the body and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. He wants us to have knowledge of Him. The only way we can know Him is through His Word. And the world today, the church today, the so-called church, quotation marks of today, is abandoning the Word of God. I encourage you to not let that happen in your own life. And we're going to continue in our mission to just teach verse by verse through the whole Bible until Jesus calls us home. I know I'm not going to get rebuked. And you sit there and goes, Kevin, why didn't you just go through the 10 best sellers of Christian books instead of reading it to them out of my Word? I'm not going to get rebuked for not teaching out of some bestseller written by man when God's Word was breathed through the apostles and the prophets and was purchased with His blood on the cross 2,000 years ago so that you might know Him and not the wisdom of man. So my prayer for you in summary is that you would just go out of here today saying, God, what is my gift? Your Word says that if I'm a believer in Jesus, and I am, that you, when you rode by in your chariot, and you said, hey, I got lots of gifts. I took a big spoil when I defeated Satan, and I'm going to throw it out. One fell your way. What is it? Is it to pray for people in the ministry? Then that's your gift. Pray. Spend some time praying. Is it to learn so that you could share with somebody yourself? Then study to show yourself. The enemy is there saying, oh, no, you don't have time for that. You're a busy person. You don't have time for God. You don't have time to learn. Make time. Make time. Turn away from the things of the world that are distracting you and let that gift flow through you. You won't regret it. It'll be a blessing to you as you edify yourself and those that are around you. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for what an awesome thing it is that You loved us, even though we were yet sinners. You came and died on the cross that we might be forgiven, even the rebellious ones. And I pray for Your people, Lord, in this congregation, that are still wondering what really You have for them and maybe even being distracted, that God, You would help them to truly to truly be diligent, to put down the distractions of this world, that they could graduate into a ministry relationship with you. That there could be the joy of your Spirit flowing through them to minister life to others. And that, God, for all of us, that we would draw every day deeper and deeper in our knowledge of you and how much you love us and those that are around us. We thank you for your word and just pray you just bless your people now by the power of your Holy Spirit working through them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sweet, sweet sound.